verses 31 to 38. We're also going to have the verses up here on the screen as well. But let me go ahead and read this for you. Mark chapter 8, verses 8 through 31 through 38. And this is the NIV version. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Then he called to the crowd, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." I'm going to invite Pastor Tim to come up, and his message is titled, "Cleaning Up."
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Chris, and starting us off today. And good morning to all the rest of you. Hope you're all well. Are you? Doing okay? I just want to start by saying that Pastor Chris and Nicole will be on paternity and maternity leave for the next few weeks. So I think it's just a wonderful thing to see new babies that are about to be born. So let's pray for all of them. So if you can join me, I just want to offer a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your servants, Chris and Nicole, who have so faithfully given themselves for the purpose of this church and this church's ministry to its community. We thank you that they are entering this joyous new point in their lives, a transition to having new children. And we pray for their spouses as well, for Torrance, and especially for May, since she's giving birth. We just pray that you grant to all of them for the next few weeks just the anticipation and joy and happiness, as well as the ability to face the new challenges with just with your power and with your grace. So just thank you for them, and I pray that as they head out for the next few weeks, that all of us will be surrounding them with our love and our support and our care. In Jesus' name. Amen. When Chris comes back, he's going to be a changed man. Don't you agree? I know Chris doesn't know what it would be like, but I'll tell you what change will happen. He will be the new Fantasy Basketball League champion. That's what's going to matter. Not being a dad. That's more important. And he's going to beat me in the finals. That's what I predict. Right, because right now, I'm in first place, barely in first place, but Chris has just put together, assembled an incredible team, and I guarantee you what we're going to meet in the final rounds. So we'll see. Okay, so when he comes back, in addition to being a father, we just get ready to anoint him the new champion. Okay. Well, this morning, what I'd like to do, and this message is going to be a little bit more traditional, so I'm putting some of the questions up front so that those of you who are not really good at listening to sermons will at least know where we're going, okay? The three questions, especially now that we've read the passage that Chris has read for us, are, what is the way of Satan and the world? Okay, remember Jesus rebuked Peter for saying, you shouldn't say that you die. So the question I want to ask is, well, what is the way, he said to Jesus, Jesus said to Peter that get behind me, Satan. So what is the way of Satan and the world? The second question is, what is the way of Christ and the cross? And then the third question is, how do we crosswalk? All right, so very simple. I don't think anyone will have any problems understanding these three questions. You may have a hard time understanding what I'm trying to say about them because you know how it is. Preaching, yes, is not really something I really enjoy doing, but I do it. No, just kidding. I like to do this, but not to make you suffer. this past week, I think all of you are aware that Spock died. No, not Spock. Leonard Nimoy, the actor who played Spock, and there's a lot of tributes around. For me, it's really kind of a hard thing to see folks from my generation or earlier who I grew up with just pass on. But it's been happening. And so he died at the age, ripe old age of 83. He lived long and he prospered. And I want to just begin by looking at this phrase. You know, how many of you have, do you know the origins of the live long and prosper symbol? I found a clip that in which Leonard Nimoy said he's a Jewish man, right? He grew up Jewish, and he learned this in a synagogue. So he was as the people in the synagogue, the rabbis and the elders there were singing and praying. They were blessing people, and they would bless people by this gesture, live long and prosper in a Yiddish way. And so Leonard Nimoy, the actor, said, okay, let's incorporate that into the Vulcan tradition. So that's why we have this Vulcan. It's actually Jewish, but it's Vulcan. So think about it, right? Jewish Vulcans, anyway. Live long and prosper, LLAP. Now, that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing, don't you think? I think it is. But, you know, I think that there's as we look at this passage, that blessing of living long and prosper kind of contradicts what Jesus is going after. Did you notice that? Have you seen that? Like, for example, when Peter said, you know, no, Jesus, you shouldn't die. You know, Jesus was predicting his death and his suffering. And Jesus said, and Peter said to him, no, you need to live long and prosper, Jesus. We don't want you to die. You can't say that, right? So I can imagine him doing that. And then Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. And that is where I think this entire message today is going to center on, what does that mean? Why doesn't Jesus want to live long and prosper? Why is this satanic? Why is it satanic to tell Jesus you should just live long and prosper? So and think about this. I don't know if you thought about this more, but have you thought about what exactly this means? This is the way of the world that Jesus is rebuking, the way of Satan, right? He's saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan, because you only are concerned about human concerns, but not the affairs of God. So what is Jesus talking about here? Why is this such a difficult thing for Jesus to embrace? Does it mean that Jesus would prefer his followers to have a different kind of blessing or a different kind of experience? Does he want us to die now and be poor? Is that why Jesus is rebuking or rejecting Peter? What do you think? So instead of saying live long and prosper, Jesus is saying, no, you can't say that. Does Jesus mean that all of us should die now and be poor? What do you think? And furthermore, is living long and prospering the way of Satan, the way of the world? Is it wrong to live long and to prosper? What do you think? Okay, thank you, Wendy. It's a balance. Okay, I want to address that balance. But here in this passage, there's no balance. This is very straightforward. This is, you know, get behind me, Satan, right? So I want to agree with you, Wendy, that I don't think Jesus is telling us that we should die now and be poor. But Jesus is trying to teach us something different. And all the world's traditions understand that, all the world's religious traditions and philosophical views understand that there is something with our world. So asking someone to live long and prosper can tend to make you not pay attention to the problems of our world, right? And Buddhism especially recognizes this. I want to say a little bit about, I know some of you have studied Buddhism, but I want to just share a few words about Buddhism because I think there's some truth here that we should consider. Now, Buddhism, the four fundamental Buddhist beliefs are, they're also known as the Four Noble Truths. One is that life is about suffering. Suffering is unavoidable. Physical existence is always accompanied by suffering. That's the first noble truth. The second, and you know, for Christians, we kind of agree with that, but we also say that suffering is not the norm. Right? Buddhism assumes that suffering is a norm. We believe that suffering is not what it ought to be. The world should not be about suffering. God created the world with good intentions. He created the world good, but suffering is not the norm. But Buddhism doesn't even go there normally. It starts with the assumption that life is suffering. Okay. Secondly, Buddhism, the second noble truth is that all suffering is caused by desire. So if you yearn for something, if you you want something too much, if you want something in this world too much, that's where suffering comes from. All the suffering in the world is caused by people who desire things, they can't get it, they fight over it, they get discouraged, they get depressed. That's where suffering comes from. Right? Now, Christians also believe that desire can cause suffering, but we don't, well, let me get to the third part, because this is where the Christian distinction is. So for Buddhists, the third noble truth is that if you want to escape suffering, you need to extinguish desire. Does that make sense? All your desires for anything, any attachment to your ego, to the world or anything, you have to extinguish it. You have to somehow push it away, right? And that's the only way you can avoid, you can escape suffering. And here I want to look at this phrase, I want happiness. I put that up there in the right-hand corner. This is a simple way of understanding how Buddhism helps us to find happiness. First of all, you have to extinguish the ego. Okay? So the I has to be, you have to get rid of I. You cannot think about yourself too much. You have to just extinguish yourself. Secondly, you have to extinguish your desire. So your want has to be extinguished. And that leaves happiness. So that's the Buddhist path to happiness. By extinguishing yourself and your desires, then you have attained a state of happiness. Now Christians will say that sounds pretty good. That makes sense. We should deny ourselves. We should try our best to focus on other things other than our own desires. But for Christians, the wanting something and desiring something is not wrong. It's okay to desire things. For Christians, the difference is what we desire has to be directed toward the right object, to the right person, to the right thing. So that's the big difference between Christianity and Buddhism. And the fourth noble truth of Buddhism is that if you want to learn how to extinguish your desire, you can't do it on your own. You have to follow this very narrow path of spiritual discipline. And if you discipline yourself and follow the path of the Buddha, you will learn how to extinguish your desire. Okay? Now, Christians also believe that there is a narrow path that gives you freedom from suffering as well. But it's the path that Jesus is talking about, the path of picking up your cross and following Jesus. Okay? So, having said that, what I'm trying to do is just show you some comparisons, but also to recognize that even Buddhism knows that there's something messed up about our world that we have to do something about. And if we live life as if there's nothing wrong with our world, just live long and prosper, we're not being fully human. Even Buddhists recognize that, and we Christians believe that even more so. So, as a Christian, according to Jesus, the way of Satan, the way of the world, is deeply embedded in our existence. The way of the Satan and the world, or WSW, makes itself seen in very subtle, deceptive ways. It's caused by our ego and desire, according to Buddha, but it's also clearly found in other areas too. So John says very clearly, along with other Bible passages, that the three things that cause us to love the way of Satan and the way of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, and I'll go back to that more, but I just simply wanted to make this point that for Christians, desiring things, and loving God, loving people, the desire is not wrong. The problem is, where is it directed towards? So Christians, the solution is not extinguishing these desires of love, but redirecting it, repurposing it towards God rather than towards ourselves. So this passage that we just looked at is basically Jesus telling Peter and us that it's okay for you to want to live a good life, but it's satanic, it's worldly, if it's not focused on me and my purpose, is Jesus speaking. If it's focused on anything other than me and my purpose, then get thee behind me, Satan. All right? Okay, teenagers, you get that? You follow that? This is a little bit abstract, but I just want to make sure that makes sense. Nod your head yes. Okay? Yeah? Okay, good. Got it. I see that. So this is not that hard. I should actually go to the adults too, because they probably have a hard time understanding this too, right? Yeah. Anyway, this is my experience. So let me give you another example, okay? Peter had to see Jesus differently. At first, when he heard, you know, even before this passage, a few verses before the passage, Peter had acknowledged to Jesus that you are the Messiah. He confessed that you are the Messiah. You are the one who's going to live and reign forever. You are the Messiah of Israel. You're going to prosper the people of Israel. So Peter's vision of Jesus was not incorrect. According to the picture on this slide, Peter saw Jesus primarily as a king, as a Messiah, as one who reigns in power and glory for Israel. So that's not necessarily wrong. So in the same way, living long and prospering is not necessarily a wrong vision. But what was wrong was that Jesus was not ready to put this image of himself up there. He wasn't ready to go there yet. He's not. He's still doing ministry in this world. He's not ready to enter his coronation. So Jesus was telling Peter, you have to change the way you look at me. Instead of looking at me that way, look at me this way. Whoops. Did I do that wrong? Okay. Jesus is a suffering servant who must die on the cross for his people. And then after telling Peter, you know, get thee behind me, he then takes this lesson on the road and calls out to all the people who are there and begins to teach them. What does it mean to truly follow Jesus, to deny oneself, to follow the suffering Messiah? What does it mean to follow the cross? So I've answered the first question. What is the way of the world? What is the way of Satan? It's when we direct our desire and our love for the wrong purpose. So again, Wendy's right. It's not wrong to wish people well. It's not wrong to prosper. It's not wrong to desire after good things. It's not wrong for me to wish that I had a BMW. There's nothing that is wrong, okay? What is wrong is when it's only directed towards those things and not towards God. That's when it becomes the work of Satan. Okay? Clear? All right, let's go on to the second question then. What is the way of Christ in the cross? What does that mean? Let's take a look at this. Jesus has this really interesting way of trying to explain what it means to follow him and to follow the cross. He uses these opposition, these inversions. So for example, he says, what good is it if you save your life in this world but yet lose it in eternity? What good is it if you gain the world and all its possessions and status and riches yet lose your soul? What good is it for you to be ashamed of Jesus now when later on he will be ashamed of you when he is actually at his coronation? So Jesus starts with the question, what good is it? And this is actually an investment strategy question. Think about it, right? It's an investment strategy question. And Jesus is asking us, is it really worth it for you to save your life in this world, to gain the whole world, to avoid Jesus in this life, and yet lose it all in the end? Is that worth it? And that's the question that he's asking you and me. Is it worth it to have all these things that people in the world think are great, and yet in the end, lose it all? It's an investment question. Desiring and loving the world as it is, according to Jesus, is a bad deal. A really bad deal. So, that's what it means. I think this is one way of looking at what Jesus is trying to teach us. That if you want to go ahead and follow all the things that the world offers without following me, you can do so. But trust me, it's not a good strategy. In fact, Jesus is saying that what's more important than all the things in the world, all the accolades and achievements, is your soul. Your soul has infinite value. Your life has purpose. Your life has meaning that goes more deeper. It's much more important that your life matters more than all the possessions of the world, because I want your life to matter. That's what Jesus is telling us. So, this is an eternal investment. So the way that Jesus describes it is that you deny yourself, give up your lives for Jesus and the gospel now, and then we will save it forever. Sin, forgiveness, meaningful friendships, mission and purpose in life, healing for this broken world, all of those are what Jesus considers the payoff for investing in him. Does that make sense? And if you follow Jesus and you know what it means to be a disciple, these are more important to you than getting all these things for yourself. All right, so that's the basic message that I think Jesus is trying to teach us through this episode in the gospel, in a gospel passage. Okay, so the way of Christ is the way of investing in Jesus as opposed to investing in our world today. Okay, so let's go to the last question. See how fast this sermon is going? I had a lot of slides, and I'm glad I'm able to get to this last question so quickly, because this last one is a tough one. Now that you have the theory, how do we live it out? How do we crosswalk? Well, I think it begins with what Jesus said to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. There is a message there for all of us. He didn't tell Peter to get behind me. He said, Satan, get behind me. So in one sense, we can interpret that to mean that it's not Peter that Jesus is rebuking directly, but it's Peter's attitude that's captured by Satan's influence. Okay, and I have to be careful. When I use the word Satan, it just brings up these supernatural type of experiences and ideas. A satanic influence is not like the horror movies. It's really more just following the values of opposition, something that opposes God's purpose. All right, so what Jesus is saying to Peter is what he would also say to us. If you want to follow me, you've got to put behind you some of these attitudes that you have. Put behind you some of the things that block my will from getting accomplished in your life. That's the first thing you got to do. All right? So let's see how we can do that. How do we crosswalk? Well, our egos, our desires often distorts what is good in our life, and we also are deceived by what people in this world teach us. So we actually are the stumbling block. So Paul says here in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is very similar to the Buddhist idea of extinguishing the self, but has a much more positive element. Instead of just extinguishing yourself, Paul is also saying you need to let Christ in to your life. Christ has to live in me. It's about yielding my life, giving my body for the purpose of living by faith. It's not separating my faith from my everyday life. All right, so that's very important. It's not as if I come to church on Sunday and I feel spiritual, I get a message, and then on Monday through Saturday, everything's normal. It's not like that at all. Instead, it's trying to follow Jesus every single day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's the goal. So therefore, what can we do to put aside, to crucify, to put aside the parts of our lives that are hindering us from following Christ? Let me go back to that John passage. The lust of the ways that we love the world: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I want to share three from these three filters, these three lenses of looking at life, how we can get those things out of the way, and then maybe move forward in faith. So, the lust of the flesh. What is that? This isn't primarily about our sexual urges. Okay, even though the Western Christianity has made it primarily about sex, it's not. The lust of the flesh in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily only refer to our sexual drive. It's actually about any drive that comes from a desire to satisfy our lives. Okay, any drive. All right. So in fact, the drive for sex is less important in the Bible than the drive for money. Okay, have you heard that before? Okay, so the flesh in our life is actually living life without direction from God's Spirit. It's unbridled, untrained horse. Think of a horse that you want to. I mean, if I were to ever get a horse, and we could get a horse because there are some horse ranches near our home, I would not get a horse that's wild. I have to get a horse trained. Wouldn't you want a horse that's trained? Just like when we dog sat for Leonard, May and Ming's dog, we were so happy because Leonard was well trained. Leonard didn't run around. He was obedient. He didn't drag us around wherever we walked him. He was trained. He knew how to behave, and he was good. I could trust him not to mess up anything. So the same thing applies to us. Life in the flesh is a life that's untrained, undisciplined, unbridled by God. It's a life where we're like wild horses running around, doing whatever we want and without a care in the world, and actually hurting a lot of people in the process and ourselves. So, for example, when we have this inability, and this is true for me too, my inability to sit through and listen to sermons, okay? That's not because the sermon is boring, but because my mind is on something else, my desire is on something else, and I can't control it. I can't control my desires so that I focus on the message. Instead, my mind is thinking about, oh, I've got to take care of the kids at home. We got to raise. We have to deal with these home projects. And so I come into church with all those things on my mind, and I can't control and discipline my mind to focus on the message. All right, so that's an example of an unbridled life in the flesh. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so we're unable to control these desires because we don't want the Holy Spirit to lead us. That's life in the world. And the lust of the flesh is therefore pursuing things that we think will provide gratification and happiness, but doesn't really. Okay, so the best example is not sex, but money. So let's go with that. Something that really gets in the way of our ability to love God. Roland and Betty are going to lead a class called Faith and Money, Faith and Finances. So I hope that you sign up for that because they'll have a chance to explore this issue much more in depth. Now, Roland told me once that he found out that the Bible talks more about money than about sex and almost any other topic. And in fact, talking about money is a major issue in the Bible, but is the least discussed topic in the church. Isn't that true? So why is that so? Well, I know why, but what does Jesus say about this? Jesus said very clearly that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So Jesus puts it up very clearly that as long as we are serving money, following the desire of the flesh for money, we can't walk the walk of the cross. And maybe there's a helpful practical way to get rid of this attitude is to remember this particular way of living. Most people will love money and use God. Does that make sense? We love money, but God is someone that we use. And this is not only with money also. It has a lot to do with the way we do fellowship and worship too. A lot of people I know, especially guys I know, they will come to church because there's a basketball court, so they can play sports. Our church will have one eventually. But when I was growing up, our church had a basketball court. So a lot of my friends who are not believers would come and play basketball in our church basketball court. And they love the fellowship because for guys, there are girls there, they can come check out the girls. And vice versa too, right? So they love the fellowship. They also love the friends they have. They love going on retreats. They love all the fun things, the benefits that the church provides for their social life. And for every young teenager, every teenager in general, that's really important. So they love that. But then when it comes to talking about God or about their faith, they don't want to deal with it. So they tolerate the faith part, they tolerate the sermons, they tolerate the teaching so that they can leave it right away and go and play with their friends. Isn't that true for most of us? Now, admit it. I think it's true for me even as an adult. I used to go to my home church in Hayward because I wanted to go and hang out with my friends. And, the sermons weren't that exciting to me, actually, honestly. But you know, pastors have to do it. It's part of our responsibility. But that attitude is really the problem. I mean, every now and then I can understand, it gets tiring. We can't always focus on God's word. But if our main approach to living life is to have this attitude of loving money and using God, then it's going to fail for us. So what I think Jesus is trying to teach us and what I'm trying to get across is to take away that way of thinking. Instead, think this way. Love God and use money. Okay, so the money that God has given to us is not something that we would cling to and try to harbor or even hide. If we have a lot of money, we don't have to go around hiding it and pretending that we don't have any. But instead, our main focus should be loving God, and the money that we have should be used for His purpose. Go to Betty and Roland's class, and you'll learn more about how to do that. But there are some examples in Scripture where I don't have much time, but I'll just share this quickly. Like in the book of Acts, do you remember that right after the Holy Spirit came and the church started to grow, people in the early church started to sell their possessions and give it to the church and share with each other? Well, there was a man named Barnabas who was known as the son of encouragement, and he sold a field that he owned. This is Acts chapter 4, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So that became a principle for how he used his money. Money was not something that for him to hold back for himself, but he gave it for God's purpose. The very next chapter, two other people, this couple, tried to pretend to do the same thing, Ananias and Sapphira. They also donated money to the church, But instead of giving all the money, they held some of it back. They held back some of their, and hid some of their assets. So, of course, they got in trouble because they didn't have to do that, but they were very, they just didn't want people to know that they were holding money back. The money became more important to them than God. So loving God and using money ought to be the principle. And I hope that as you, those of you who are younger, grow older and start to learn how to handle your finances, that it becomes a consistent practice to put God first, but see your money as a neutral thing that you use for God's purpose. Okay? So the next one. Let's go to the next. The second temptation of loving the world is lust for the eye, lust of the eyes. And in this picture, I have Will Smith in his Men in Black shades. Very old movie now, but you know, he makes this look good, right? Lust of the eyes, the need to look good, the love of appearances, of outward show. And you know, and Betty and I have observed in the last 30 years, you know, we were married 30 years ago, but we've been to many, many, many weddings. And we have noticed that many of the weddings there has been this increase of lavishness in weddings that we've been going to. My wedding was a long service. I don't know why I let my dad take charge of that wedding. So we had a speaker who spoke in Chinese and translated to English. We had three people give exhortations. We almost had a testimony, but I said no testimonies. And the service lasted, I think, 2 hours. And it was in August 3rd in the middle of a hot and sweaty August New York afternoon in Brooklyn. And it was hard for Betty and myself. It really was hard. It was so hot that even my makeup was coming on. I'm just kidding. But our wedding was still simple. Everything we did was very simple. And I'm not saying that that's the ideal, because I do think that that weddings ought to be nicer than just having people come over your house. But I have noticed that the next generation of weddings have become even more lavish. No longer is it in the church, now it's outside in a golf club. No longer do we go to Chinese restaurants to get cheap food, but now it becomes $40 a plate. I'm not complaining. I enjoy those weddings. I enjoy going to those lavish weddings. But I am saying that, you know, what's going on here? I'm asking that question. Why is it that every new generation since when I was younger feels a need to make their weddings even more lavish? In my church, I think it was basically a competition. After you got married, the next one had to be better. So I don't know if that's true for Canaan, but I'm telling you, there is something wrong, I think, if our showers, our bachelor parties, our weddings get more and more lavish and expensive. There's something wrong when all we want to do is buy the most fashionable and most expensive clothing, accessories. And there is definitely something wrong when this conspicuous consumption begins to infiltrate the church. And there are many reasons why I think this is dangerous. And one of the main reasons, and I'll say more about this later, is that not everyone is that rich. How can we just constantly put on the show of wealth and riches when we know that all around us, in our communities, even within our community, there are people who can't afford the lifestyle that we live. So to me, I think that's just an imitation of the world, which reproduces the injustices in the world. So I think it hides Christ's heart when we spend too much time focusing on materialism and appearances and trying to look good. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try that, but I do think that when it gets too lavish, we're hiding something. What we're doing is putting on this appearance, but inside we might be rotting. So what did God say to Samuel when Samuel was trying to pick a new leader for Israel? The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So the lust of the eyes is one of the things that we have to get behind us. We have to get rid of it. So how can we do this? Well, I think the simplest way to avoid getting rid of our need to look good is not necessary to just live in poverty and come and dress in tatters every Sunday. But here are some examples. One is to adopt a missional and purpose-driven attitude toward life. Listen to her. She said that. Be missional and purpose-driven. Okay? And then there's a Bible passage which I think helps us with this in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So don't buy things just because they look good and will make you look better than other people. And ask yourself, whatever you do with your money, with the way you dress, and the way you do things with your family, how does this show people that I'm living with God's purpose, that my life is about mission? How does your life's appearances reflect that? Okay, I mean, I don't want to make you feel guilty, but I do think that's an important question to ask yourself. Am I being missional with the way I live, the way I appear in front of other people? One of the reasons why I don't dress up on Sundays, I just wear my same suit every single week, and Betty's telling me that this one's getting so ragged I got to replace it eventually, is because I remember when I was younger in ministry in my dad's church, where we started to get into this dress-up thing, because my father is the kind of pastor who says, if you on Sundays, imagine that you're seeing President Reagan. You know, this was back in the day of... So if you were to appear before the White House, would you dress up like a slob? And the obvious answer is no, I would not, right? So he put pressure on us to all dress up. But I realized that some of my peers and the young teenage friends were very poor. They don't come in every Sunday dressed up. So when that happened, I just told my dad, you know, Dad, we can't do this. We can't demonstrate to people that we truly do believe that God loves everyone when we come around looking like we're better than everyone. So that's an example. What other examples can you think of to be a missional in your lifestyle? I don't know, maybe the way you use your vacations? Whatever it might be, think about ways where everything you do is focused on God's purpose, showing God, showing people who God is. And if they see in you this person who acts like that all he cares about or she cares about is how they appear, then I think it's going to create, it's a hindrance to getting God's work done. So get that behind you, the lust of the eyes. The third one, pride of life. And I define this as the need to feel good about our lives, so good about our lives, that we can show everyone that we can compare well with others. Does that make sense? All right. In other words, I have to feel good about where I am with my life, with my money, with my wife, my husband, my kids. I have to feel like all of them compare well with other people. And if I do that, I'm on climbing up the pecking order of pride for my life. Does that make sense? So I think the Bible teaches that attitude of a pride of life is problematic. Because when we start falling into the trap of believing that some things are better than others, going to Harvard and Stanford is better than going to Foothill College. Okay? Oh, you're laughing because it's true, right? Okay. No. It's not necessarily true. Okay, because it's important to keep in mind that one of the reasons why people wind up going to community college is because of expenses. They can't afford to go to a UC school. So the problem is that once we get caught up with the idea that we can play this game of comparing ourselves with anyone else, and the worst part of it is that if we don't match up, we get really nervous and we put all of our energy into trying to correct the image that we have. We're so worried about our kids not getting into the best schools. We're so worried that our children don't do all the things that other kids do. You know, and if you're a teenager, you're worried that you're not taking all the AP classes that all your friends are taking, right? When we start playing this game of comparing, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to compare, but I think that when we start spending too much time thinking that way, then we have fallen into the trap of the pride of life. Does that make sense? Is that true for you? I think it's true for me. I struggle with that too. When life is about saving face, not wanting for other people to see our flaws, and not wanting to be judged by others, we have fallen into the trap of the pride of life. So the Bible teaches us a couple of things, and one in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19, it's better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. And if you think Proverbs isn't wise, well, take a look at Paul. Paul says in Romans, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. So the remedy for the pride of life is to be open to hanging out with people who don't compare well with us. There's an adage that I learned many years ago that I think helps us to live this way. Live simply, so that others may simply live. What can we do to live simply so others may simply live? Well, maybe our young adults can invite guest speakers who are walking the crosswalk. Get to know them, listen to them, learn from them, take time out to let them mentor you. Be inspired, be encouraged by them, imitate them. So maybe when we have our young adult large group gatherings, invite a speaker who exhibits this simple life and can articulate why this is how, this is the meaning of the cross, and teach us how to be likewise. Maybe those of us who are families and are living in this bubble of fear over comparing ourselves with other people, we have to learn to step outside of this bedroom community mindset, step away from this fear of not being comfortable, the fear of not having status, the fear of not being safe, and step out of this comparison game and step into the world of suffering. Because there are others around us who are families too that are struggling to get by. It might be good to make friends with them. Maybe, let me think of some other examples. My time is almost up, but you know, white elephant gifts. Is there a way we can lower the price of admission? Think about that. Dorothy Day said that I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least. So during this Lenten season, I want to encourage us to really try to put behind us all those things that cause us to stumble and not follow Jesus. And I'm sorry if this message sounds too guilt-provoking. But I do really feel that if we take the step forward and try our best to think very consciously of what Jesus is calling us to do in every aspect of our lives, the path towards the cross is actually the path towards happiness. It's actually the better investment. So maybe there's a way of thinking about our mission, and I'm going to read this quote from theologian Jacques Ellul. Christians were never meant to be normal. We've always been holy troublemakers. We've always been creators of uncertainty, agents of dimension that's incompatible with the status quo. We do not accept the world as it is, but we insist on the world becoming the way that God wants it to be. And the kingdom of God is different from the patterns of this world. This is the call to the cross. It is to live differently from the expectations of our surroundings. It is a call to be holy, to be set apart, and to be a people who can make a difference. Can you make that a deliberate, conscious choice in your life to live this way? And if you can do that, that is the path to real joy, path to real success, and path to happiness in Christ. Can you pray with me this prayer? Pray out loud. Why don't you just pray out loud with me as I pray together? God, shield us from the temptation to accept the world as it is. May we instead live into our calling to be holy troublemakers. May we truly be the salt of the earth as we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Amen. Amen.
Shall we stand?